throughout the summer, we're looking at 1st and 2nd Timothy. We're going to go just really all the way through throughout the summer. So if you have your Bibles on, I invite you to go ahead and turn there. And as you turn there, I want to kind of give you a brief backdrop. So 1st Timothy is really giving us a holistic picture of the nature of the church. And one thing I want to make sure that's understood, sometimes people come in and, sometimes we assume that everybody knows the words we use. When we say church, it's not this building. We're excited about this building. Praise God for it and the potential that it has. But man, this is a building. Jesus died for the body of believers, those who have been called out by him, set aside by the work of his spirit, really given his righteousness. And that's the church, the people of God. And so when we say that throughout this whole process of 1st and 2nd Timothy, that's what we're referring to. So we're looking at the nature of this church that we've been called to in a holistic picture. A few things to see there that Timothy will be taught from Paul is that what a church believes shapes how the church lives. What a church believes shapes how the church lives. And so a few examples of that you know of, right? If we understand rightly as those who have been called out by Christ, what it looks like to be forgiven, then what should happen is we should be a forgiving people. Like the way that we are in culture, we should be known and marked by the way that we forgive others because we've been forgiven. Another picture, too, is if we've experienced the love of God, been loved in Christ, then we should be a loving people. Is that how we're seen in culture? So here's the thing. I am not the smartest guy, but I'm not the dumbest either, kind of in the middle. But here's something I know. If I were to ask you, like just quiz you on what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, most of us academically and intellectually could answer all the right questions. You could cram the night before and ace the test the next day. But here's the reality. Each of us have a quiz every day of our life, multiple quizzes in a day. Sometimes that quiz happens because, maybe a spouse didn't have a good night's sleep because the other spouse had a really good night's sleep and they had a great orchestra playing through their nostrils. And so you think that next day there's a quiz like, hey, did you sleep well? Not so much. And there's a quiz on living out what you believe. And sometimes there's a quiz when you go into the office and your boss catches you off guard and shares something with you didn't expect. Sometimes you have a quiz when somebody cuts in front of you in traffic. Sometimes you have a quiz, right, when you get a call from a doctor. And again, academically, if I were just to ask you to circle the right one on a paper, you would ace it. But in real life, in real time, we have to live this out. And that's the reality of this letter. There were some people who weren't. And so a couple things that we see here is a church, again, the people of God should be known for integrity and serving of the poor. Like we should have a commitment to do this in Jesus' name. We should be people who are known for our word. Paul uses this letter to guide Timothy in a very similar way as we're talking about this life map. He has contributed into a life map for Timothy. We see in the book of Acts, Paul gets stoned in Lystra, left for dead, and that left an imprint on Timothy's life. He was led to faith by his mother and his grandmother and really became a deeper disciple under the leadership of Paul. And so this letter really is Paul leading Timothy to lead the church there in Ephesus to establish leaders that rightly steward God's word. And that word stewardship, I just want to kind of lean on for a second. Stewarding is taking the wealth and resources of something and rightly managing them, okay? Sometimes it's money, sometimes it's trust, sometimes it's opportunity. There's a variety of things that it relates to. And so here in stewarding God's word and his grace in our life really is the call here in leadership. In other words, if the teaching does not drive a person into a deeper dependence on God, then it's distracting and wasteful. And what happens is it creates division. Leadership in the church should faithfully point people to Christ, the only source for their hope. And leadership, this type of leadership that we're talking about, should lead people to love one another and to genuine faith. And that's the aim. That's the heart. And so with that in mind, let's put our hearts before the Lord as we launch out into this summit called 1st and 2nd Timothy. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for this. We pray that you would use this study, this sermon, to really form in us an understanding of what it looks like to be part of your church. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, we get an introduction as to who's writing this and by what authority he is writing. Notice this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Notice there, we see who's writing this and by what authority he is writing this, okay? He makes it simple. I am of Christ. It's a command of God, our Savior, in Christ Jesus, who is our hope. And who's he writing to? We see it in verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. And notice these phrases aren't just words. You know, often back in the day, I used to write a lot of love letters and a lot of mushy poetry. And we've got that book well hidden in our storage. It's cheese to the hilt, man. I am the president of Velveeta Poem Society. It's super cheesy, but the point is, like, we can just throw words out there that have zero meaning, but what Paul is doing here with Timothy is he's given the weight of these characteristics which are found in Christ and given to us in Christ by his Spirit. And notice what they are: grace, right? Unmerited favor of God. Mercy, right? Not getting what you do deserve. And peace. Being settled and content before a holy God. And all this is from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, this call is for him leading people in Ephesus. So Timothy's trying to lead these people. And just so that you know, when you think about a missionary, when they go to a city or a country, they need to know the context they're in. They can't assume one context is just like the other one. What I love about Grace Community Church is we are four campuses with one church. That's who we are. But the reality is we got four different contexts that we lead in. We're not the same context as the other campuses in Tyler are. And so in likewise, we see Ephesus was the home of temple worship. We had the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. The Roman people called it the Temple of Diana, but Artemis was the sister of Apollo in Greek mythology. It was a major city in the Asian province. They had baths and sports plazas and theaters. They had libraries and marketplaces and brothels. It was a city, and there was some crazy going on, okay? We see it introduced for us in the book of Acts, chapter 19, where Paul is preaching, and there's protest of over 20,000 people coming against him. And it's with that in mind that he is ministering this word, and he's asking Timothy to lead out. So notice we're going to see the problem here in verse 3 and following. So look with me in verse 3. It says, as I urged you, speaking to Timothy, when I was in Macedonia, so real quick, just to pause here, because I want you to have some underlining understanding. When he says Macedonia, if you remember in Acts 16, like Paul and Silas really want to go into Asia Minor and Bithynia. But if you notice, if you remember, two times it says, but the Spirit of God kept them from doing it. And then he had a Macedonian call. So he goes over to Macedonia. And while he's there, he plants the church that we know as the Philippian church and then later the church at Thessalonica, all because of that call where he wanted to go one way and do ministry, but the Spirit kept him from going and he went somewhere else. And so it's with that in mind that he says this, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, he says, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons. And this is the call. This is part of the rebuke he's giving. He's charging Timothy to do. Certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So if you just want to see that phrase, different doctrine, and we're about to explain what some of those different doctrines were. Nor to devote themselves to myths. You know, you've got this goddess here, Artemis. And so they had lots of local cultural mythology, and a lot of people would just use time where gathering among the saints would happen, and they would use time just to debate over that. And then it says, an endless genealogies. And these people would talk about their spiritual pedigrees and who they're connected to in history. And they would just waste so much time that could have been focused on who Christ was on these things that were peripheral and non-essential. And here's what he says about those things, which promotes speculations, meaning they're creating some other way. So people would come and they'd hear these things and think, maybe that's important. Maybe I should focus on that. And it wasn't. promoting speculations rather than the stewardship from God. The stewardship of God. So think about this. It's not financial wealth here. We're talking about spiritual wealth, an uncommon spiritual wealth. And this spiritual wealth from God is our faith. And this idea of faith is us believing the right things and living those things out. Verse 5 says, the aim, which means the goal or purpose of our charge, Paul says, is love that issues or comes from a pure heart. This picture of a pure heart here is one of uprightness and motives. Like their motives are right. They have an upright heart. And it says, and a good conscience. Now, I want to just set on something here just real quick and kind of show you this picture in our current day. Over the past 20 years, there's been a lot of study and really kind of, you know, catchphrases in leadership. And one of them is about EQ, okay? We all have an IQ, and some of us, it's higher than others. And no matter how many times you read or study something or listen to your audiobooks on the way to work and not, you may be able to answer a lot of questions on Jeopardy, and that's awesome. But that doesn't change your IQ. It's set. However, your EQ, this thing where you can begin to rightly understand your situation, your self-awareness, and really like navigate that better and how it interacts with other people in social settings. Well, this picture of a good conscience is us having a right spiritual self-awareness, where we rightly understand that we have no grounds to stand outside of the work of Christ on our behalf. We have a good conscience that settles us there. We don't have to be one of shame or guilt or one of pride, but one who rightly understands the gift of God's grace in us, and it changes and transforms how we see ourselves and see others. So the spiritual self-awareness is good conscience, right? And a sincere faith. Again, sincere faith is a picture of believing and acting out on the right things. Now, some of us believe a lot of crazy stuff, and we act out on that crazy stuff. And what's in view here is acting out on the right things, not getting derailed by something. Verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away. This idea of swerving, it reminds you of like riding on a road. At 474, after you cross over 69, going east, some people call it like Brickyard Road. I call it Skunk Alley, because certain times of the year, it's for some reason, they just have like this kamikaze thing going where they just want to take themselves out and make you pay for it as you drive this road, because it stinks. Okay, and so we got these small cars, and if we don't like pay attention, we're going to hit those skunks. And let me just tell you, it stinks. Okay, two of you. So real talk, so we have to swerve and avoid it. Here's what was happening. They heard the truth already there in Ephesus. Paul came and preached it. We see this in Acts 19, but somewhere along the way, it wasn't good enough for them. This gospel wasn't good enough. So they swerved, it says, and wandered away. They started this detour, right, into vain discussion. You ever been around someone who has vain discussion? But what about vain discussion on things that are important, that are good things, right? And notice this, desiring to be the teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. We call this speaking in the language of a donkey. Let me read it again. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying, you ever heard anybody like that? Donkey language, or the things about which they make confident assertions. And you know what I mean, donkey language. When I first went to Bible college and then in the seminary, let me just tell you this, it is loaded with a bunch of incredible people. But sometimes, if we weren't careful, conversations about things that are important in scripture and doctrine, nuances and stuff like that, would begin to divide us. And we would begin to argue and bicker with brothers and sisters in Christ over these peripheral things instead of focusing on the call that we've been given in Christ Jesus. And that's the picture here. They were wandering off and detouring off into these things, and it was keeping them from what God had called them to and rightly stewarding the message of the gospel. And so here's real talk. Paul feared that the Ephesians might spend so much time in fruitless discussion and novel doctrines that they would not carry out God's plan of bringing people to a place of obedience and faith in Jesus. And so he's sending Timothy, his warrior of the faith, to go and communicate this. And so pick up with me in verse 8. Again, still speaking about guarding the gospel. He says, now we know that the law is good. Notice that phrase, which we don't use often as New Testament believers, right? We know that the law is good. Here's the caveat. If one uses it lawfully, or in other words, the right way. Verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, those who reject God's authority. He says, for the ungodly and sinners, the sinners are those who disregard God's will for them, for the unholy and the profane. So he's given kind of a list of people who the law is for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, those that have no reverence for God's name, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else, notice this phrase, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, he says. Real quick, you read that list and you think, okay, I'm not profane, I'm not sexually immoral, I'm not striking my mom or my dad, I'm not murdering people, I'm not enslaving people, I'm not doing any perjury, and you think, I'm good. Well, real quick, I want to make sure you saw that catch-all word there. You know, that catch-all drawer, the one that you have where it's got stuff in there. You're like, these things don't relate any other way but this drawer. And this is what I'm talking about. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, anything that is in accordance against the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. If you've got that, maybe you're not caught off guard by murdering people or sexual immorality, but man, if you're honest, you've got some things that are contrary to the gospel of grace found in Christ. And that's where we need hope. I want to just rest back on that phrase about the law being good. How is the law good? Here's how the law is good. It shows us God's restraint of sin, which means we see that God is holy through the law. The law helps us recognize the boundaries between good and evil so that we might avoid sin. Imagine this picture where there is a locked door. And what happens with sin is we for a while see the door often and walk by the door, but eventually the temptation to do what it takes to break the lock off, to pull the linchpins out so that we can bust forth and do whatever we want, that is a picture of the law that we fight against. The law is also a picture to show God's condemnation of the sinner. It gives us a mirror to our true selves. The law opens our eyes to the fact that we are guilty before God. And you're like, thanks for the good news. Let me give it to you. Yes, you are guilty before God. You are condemned. But then we look to Christ. Then we look to Christ who has kept the law of God perfectly. And we see that he is righteous before God. And that's the gospel. Christ Jesus, right? The law keeper has paid the penalty for lawbreakers like me and you. The law doesn't save us. But what the law does is it leads us to Christ, and he saves us. The law produces a responsibility for believers. For those who have already been saved, we respond because now we understand what it looks like to rightly follow after him. And the gospel leads law-breaking sinners to a picture of good news and hope found in him, and it produces love for those who hear it. Like a love for God and a love for others. Here's the reality that our culture is trying to get us to buy into, the myth of our day, is that there is human achievement that can save and redeem you. The answer's within yourself. Here's the thing. Don't buy that lie. You can't make yourself right with God. It's an act of his grace. It's an act of his mercy extending to our wretchedness. Paul's chief concern was the lifestyle and testimony of how Christians communicated the gospel. So he sent Timothy to kind of really help them see the right way about it. They were using the law as a launch pad to turn out spellbounding tales about ancestors. Thereby, they robbed the law of its convicting power. As followers of Christ, the church, we should be consistent and accurate representatives of Christ with integrity and character at home, at work, and in the marketplace. Sometimes we're really good out in public, in the marketplace. We're really representing character and integrity and love there, but it needs to be the same at home. With this, Paul wanted to expose the gospel replacements that they were going for, that they had perpetuated through these false teachers. And then what he wanted to do in verse 12, and this is where we see the shift in focus. He begins to talk about the stewardship of God's grace and mercy to him and ultimately to us. In verse 12, he says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. I want to pause there on this picture of faithful, and I want you to see something. He's saying God considered him faithful. Faithful is actually a reference to Paul's worth in God's sight. It's how God sees him, not because Paul was faithful, because Christ was faithful and gave his faithfulness to Paul, right? In other words, he is faithful because God who called him is faithful. And so when Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, he's speaking of God's faithfulness to him, appointing me, he says, to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, one who denied Christ by word and deed and attempted to force others to do the same. I was a blasphemer. He says he was a persecutor, right? He was one that hunted down Christians like wild animals, and he was violent towards them. And he was insolent, an insolent opponent. He was a bully. You ever been around a self-righteous bully? I mean, they're like spewing all this goodness, but it's a whole lot of judgment and hate. And that's what Paul was guilty of. But I want you to see how this next sentence starts. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Ignorantly here is a picture that he was ignorant of the true nature of Christ. Ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. His grace overflowed for me from Christ Jesus, this love that he has for me. And I want you to see verse 15, because in verse 15, we have a gospel reality. This gospel reality is a truth about who Jesus is and the truth about who we are. This is a picture, a statement of spiritual self-awareness. This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you didn't know anything about the Word of God before today, and that's the only statement you ever heard, you've just heard the gospel. This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world, the Son of God, perfect, sinless, Lamb of God, came into the world to save sinners. And here's the picture of spiritual self-awareness. Paul says, for whom I am the worst. I am the chief. I am the foremost. He's like, look, I am the leader in the clubhouse on sin. I am the worst of the worst. It's me. He says, but I receive mercy for this reason. You ever get to that place where you understand why in the world God would extend his mercy and grace to you in the first place, where the light bulb finally clicks and you see, why did he ever show his mercy and kindness to me? Why did he send those people time after time again to let me know about his goodness? Here's why. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You want to know why he saved you? You want to know why it's important that we begin to be people that correspond to this in everyday life? It's so that other people can begin to see how that mercy, that grace that has changed you can change them. Paul's like, look, I am the worst of the worst. So if he could save me, there's room for you. That's the picture. And that's the picture what he's driving home. He's really trying to say, that's why it's so important that they're in error. These false teachers are misleading from this gospel of stewardship from God. That's why it's valuable that he needs to address this and have Timothy lead them differently. And then in light of that, he gives a word of praise. And this is a doxology in Scripture. A word of praise. Notice this. He says, to the King of ages. That phrase means to the King who's eternal. Both past, present, and future, he's the King. To the one who's immortal, which means he is exempt from decay or corruption. The one who is invisible but manifested in Christ, the only God, be honor, ultimate reverence, and glory forever and ever. Amen. He gives this word of praise in light of the work of the gospel that he's received. Paul is the prototype of God's ability to save. In light of that, verse 18, he directs himself back to Timothy. He says, this charge, Timothy, I entrust to you, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, which means you're fighting for the gospel. You're making sure that the central focus of the church, those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, is the redemption by the blood of the Lamb. It's not these things that are good, okay, but they're peripheral. Focus on the redemption that's found in Christ. The fact that he came into the world to save sinners, of whom we're the foremost. We're the worst. Focus on that. Lead them back to that. It says, holding faith as you do it, and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now he's naming names. Whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So church, as we close this today, my hope is that you begin to see this for yourself. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That means you and I. People who are broken, who are struggling with just discouragement and doubt. And we're chasing a bunch of things, man. We're chasing a bunch of, some of the things we're chasing are good things, but they're not the gospel. And so what I want to encourage you to do is just maybe today, that we just take a pause as a group of people who understand that we are the church, we are the called out ones who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that we would just pause and make sure that our heart is focused on this work, that it's not just what we believe, but it's also what we live outside these walls. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I praise you so much for this word today, Lord God, that you brought out from Paul to Timothy. And I pray that your Spirit would continue to do an uncommon work here, right now. Lord God, that you would help us see that it's only by your grace. It's your mercy. Lord God, it's not a bunch of myths. It's not a bunch of genealogies. Lord God, it's you and you alone. So Father, drive us to this point of confidence and hope found there. Help us commit to that as a people. Not just in an academic sense, but in a sense where we trust you and live this out outside of these walls, where we live, where we work, where we play. Father, we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.